How are we doing on this cold, wintry morning in Cape Town? Something that I certainly have grown to appreciate are the winters in Cape Town. I remember the first year that we arrived, someone said to me, "Only a true Capetonian appreciates the rain." And it's so true, you know, this being our third winter, you know, with the blistering hot summers that we have, I certainly am grateful for the way that God just is able to water His dry land. And so thankful for the rain and just appreciative of winters more in Cape Town. Amen. Obviously, great to be together. And if we can turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, please. Today we finish our three-part series titled, "Hell is Real, But I Hate to Admit It." And if you are visiting with us for the first time this morning, please recognize that you've come on the back end of a three-part sermon series that we've been teaching, and glad that you can be with us this morning, but there's context to what it is that we're going to talk about this morning. And if you haven't heard the first two lessons in this series, I want to encourage you. It's uploaded on our website. You can even get the DVD afterwards. We've got a CD ministry, the CD, for you to be able to listen to the audio if you want to catch up with regards to the series. And this has probably been the hardest sermon series that I've had to prepare or preach. You know, it's not like you can talk lightly about hell. It's one of those meaty topics that as Christians, as disciples, we need to have conviction on. Why? Because it's in the Bible. Jesus talked about it, and it's everywhere in the Scriptures. And yet so often, just knowing our human nature, we can treat the Bible like a buffet, right? Where we take things that we like and we want, God's grace and His love and His compassion. Like, give me all those Scriptures. But when it comes to His justice and His truth and topics like hell, we can be a little bit more hesitant to talk about those things, right? Well, it's important that we present a balanced truth whenever we talk about God's Word this morning. And that's what this series has been all about. You know, in part one, we talked about if hell is real, why don't I believe it? And we talked about just how important it is to repent of sins of unbelief as it is of sins of behavior. That's what we talked about in part one of the series. And last week we talked about if hell is real, why am I not urgent enough? And we talked about the concept of apocalyptic urgency. Having an urgency for people that God has placed in our lives. And we talked about three things that can help us grow in our urgency. And that is, if you remember, having courage to face reality when it comes to hell. Secondly, being aware of Satan's distraction tactic, that out of sight, out of mind. And thirdly, we need to see the future for others. That's what we talked about last week. And so the title of this morning's sermon is, if hell is real, how can I help others avoid it? If hell is real, how can I help others avoid it? Why don't we go to God in prayer at this time? Father, we thank you so much just for the opportunity to be at church this morning. God, what a privilege to gather here as the bride of Christ, just as a family, to be able to hear from your word, to be inspired in our faith, to be connected to you, God. Thank you so much for your word that truly is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. And God, without your word, we would honestly be lost. And yet, thank you for giving us your word that directs us and guides us in the truth and helps us to follow you. God, I pray that as we round off this series this morning, that you would continue to inspire in our hearts faith and an apocalyptic urgency and just belief, God, that our time is short here on earth and that we've got to help not only ourselves but others cross the finish line when it comes to heaven. I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, let's read from verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture, and as you read through Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7, you come across Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he gathered a crowd of people to him, and he just begins to teach them some amazing things. And prior to that, he's talking about blessings that we receive when we're poor in spirit, or if we mourn, we'll be comforted. And so Jesus is instructing, he's teaching us a number of things, and that's what Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all about. And in these particular verses that we've looked at, he's showing us how we should live as Christians when it comes to helping others avoid hell. That's what he's talking about. He says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Imagine having that on your CV. I am the salt of the earth. That's my job description. I am the light of the world. You can imagine the looks that you'd get from your boss or your employer. But that is what God describes you as this morning if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's look a little bit more closely at these two metaphors that Jesus uses here. Think about salt. We love salt, right? Now, salt in the ancient world was used for two primary things. The first thing was preservation, okay? Obviously, back in the ancient world, they didn't have fridges, but they had a way of cooling their food, which we're not going to get into right now. But folk used to salt their meat to keep it edible, similar to what we do today with our biltong, right? We got any biltong lovers here in the hall this morning? If you didn't raise your hand, I question whether or not you're a South African. But no. Biltong is unique to South Africans. It is a delicacy, and it's so encouraging. A good friend of mine, Dave Pachter, who came and served a good 4 years here in Southern Africa to strengthen our churches, he went back to San Antonio, Texas, and got himself a biltong maker. And so now you got, you know, Americans making biltong. And they are very proud about it, you know. No, it's not beef jerky, it's biltong. And there's a specific process that goes into it, you know. Now, when you think about salt being a preservative, when that is applied spiritually, Jesus' expectation of us as his disciples is to preserve the knowledge and goodness of God in the way that we live our lives and interact with others. That's what we to represent to the world, is the preservation of the knowledge of his goodness and all that he is. How many of us enjoy a bit of salt in our food? Again, many of us. And salt today we know is a vital ingredient to making our food tasty. Okay, I know we've got a couple of health nuts in the audience today who will argue with me that monosodium glutamate or the other stuff is not good for you. But try eating without salt for a week. It can be challenging, all right? We take it for granted because we can sit down at a table and have salt and pepper. But you know that there was a time where salt and pepper were only reserved for royalty. Only if you were royalty could you have salt and pepper on your table. Okay, we're going back to the medieval times. But to have salt and pepper on our table today, which is something we take for granted, back then was quite a luxury to have. How does this apply to us as Christians today? Jesus calls us to be the taste of him in the presence of others. That when non-Christians look at our lives, they're attracted to it. We make them thirsty. Man, I want that. There's just something different about you and the way you live your life that is attractive to that. Let's talk a little bit about light. You know, I love what he says, you know, in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, when it comes to the light of the world, Jesus expects our good deeds to shine before others, that it may be an example for them to marvel at the good that we do and bring to this decaying, hurting world. That's what he wants from us as Christians. I love that passage of scripture. I think it's in the book of Corinthians where Paul says, to some, we are the aroma of Christ. Ah, that's beautiful. It's like walking into a coffee shop and you just smell, coffee. But to others, we are the kiss of death. Have you ever experienced that? Where people are just, they're offended by you and what it is that you stand for. And it's not you personally, it's what it is that you represent. When we're living out the Christian lives, our lives are attractive. Teens, even our friends at school will say, why are you different? Man, you don't swear. You don't look at the stuff that we look at on the internet. You don't want to watch the movies that we watch. There's something different about you. And even though at times they might mock you, trust me, that doesn't change. Even in the corporate environment, it's the same spirit and same attitude. And, you know, when I think of this and our efforts as a church to be the light of the world, I can't help but think of the number of things that we as a collective do to be the salt, to be the light right here in Cape Town. You know, it was so inspiring for me to see that Woman of Courage PowerPoint presentation, wasn't it? You know, and just want to commend, I know we mentioned Ike and Pauline, and Beraldine is not here, but there are countless others behind the scenes who we didn't mention who served tirelessly to strengthen the Woman of Courage. And most of the women have come through tough times and circumstances in their life and are still enduring that. But they're a light to the world. And it's so encouraging to see how much they can be a light to their own families and the communities that they live in. Another project that I'm super proud of that we're a part of as a church is just the work being done at Aldine Primary. It is just amazing. I asked Helen Purdy to just send me a track record of the history and what has gone on at Aldine Primary. It is nothing short of miraculous what God is doing at Aldine Primary School. For those of you who don't know what we're doing at Aldine Primary, we've got a kids club initiative amongst other things that we're doing for a primary school in Elsie's River and some many challenges there socially with regards to what's going on with that community. And it started out with one little Bible talk here. And they decided to go in and fix the library up a bit. And all of a sudden, it's mushroomed into every second Saturday with over 150 kids coming out in total. Obviously, not that same amount on one day, but rotating week in, week out. The program that we got running there is the social skills that are being taught. And it is a light to the world. And it's amazing to see how God is blessing. You must see the big corporates that are now wanting to get a piece of what is happening at Aldine Primary. Massive corporates. We've got Georgetown University where the Americans send their presidents to get leadership training in partnership with the Cape Town Church. And there is a workshop being held in August where 30 heads, 30 principals from across the Western Cape will be coming to a workshop with Georgetown University in partnership with the Cape Town Church of Christ at Aldine Primary just to look at what God is doing. From one little Bible talk, painting up a library, to influencing a whole province. Because that's what we're getting with the principals who are coming on out. To me, that's light to the world. It is a privilege to rock up on a Saturday between 9 and 11:30 and give of our time and energy. It is a privilege, not a chore. I love going to Aldine Primary and giving of my time and energies. You know, and so we've talked the last 2 weeks about the reality of hell. How do we go about helping others avoid it? What does that practically look like? How do we practically be the salt and the light in other people's lives? Not only as a collective, but as individuals. You know, the challenge is learning to do evangelism in the context of our normal, everyday lives and responsibilities, not at the expense of them. Too often Christians have confused telling non-Christians about hell with actual evangelism. So I've got my life, and then I've got to go and evangelize. And we treat it as two separate things. Simply telling someone they're going to hell isn't evangelism. Trust there, been there, done that. The art of evangelism is helping people want to avoid hell. Now you might ask me, well, Paul, doesn't everybody want to avoid hell? Logically, the answer is yes, right? But people are so distracted by their lives and the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth that they have multiple priorities that, just like Satan's tactic is, out of sight, out of mind. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, and this is a familiar passage that many of us know, reads, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. In the years that I've been a Christian, I've probably read this passage over 100 times. But the call remains the same. We've all heard the phrase that you and I as disciples ought to be fishers of men, which we know is a creative play on words that Jesus used to describe the main idea of evangelism to Simon and Andrew. Now here's my question, and it might be a fresh take for many of us who cringe at the word evangelism. If we follow the logic of the metaphor a step further, what is the bait? If fishing for people means that Jesus' disciples help non-Christians become his followers, what do they use as bait? How many of us have gone fishing? I'm going to show a couple of images on the screen here of me. That's me fishing in Langebaan. And I'm not a big fisherman. My grandfather showed me a couple of tricks, but in Langebaan, I had the opportunity to go a bit of fishing. That happens to be Jason Bradar or Brian Bradar's fishing rod. Where you guys? It's your fishing rod, yeah. And so I got to sit a couple of hours on the rock and catch some fish. And on the right, that was one of the first fish that I caught while sitting in Langebaan. And it was a tiny little one of these things. And I was so excited. Man, I cast my net out after putting on the right bait and sat there for a while. I felt the tug. Man, I yanked it, reeled it in, and on the end was this fish. Okay, I'm not going to say it was that big, because the fish always grows. It was about that big, okay? My wife might argue with you. She might say it was a bit smaller. But it was a great experience, you know? And for those of you who haven't been fishing, the concept is relatively simple. You attach bait at the end of a hook on a fishing line, which is attached to a fishing pole. You then throw your bait into the water, you wait for a fish to bite, you yank, and you pull it out. It's relatively simple. When a fish takes the bait, my question to you is this, spiritually, what is the bait in Jesus' metaphor? If you haven't guessed it by now, church, it's you and me. We're the bait. Christians are the bait. Words aren't the bait. You and I are the bait. People with skin. And I've come to the conviction that evangelism has more to do with who we are becoming than what we are doing to help others avoid hell. Now, don't get me wrong, doing something is obviously critical, and we've focused a lot on that historically as a church, haven't we? I didn't get too many amens from that. Amen. Today, I wanted to look at a little bit more closely on being as opposed to doing. Because if we are being disciples of Christ, we can't help but be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And that attracts people to us. So, I'm going to briefly put 4 ideas out there that I believe can help us help others avoid hell. Are you ready? Firstly, be interesting. What makes you personally interesting? Maybe it's a hobby or a sport, or maybe you're a collector type. I don't know. You know, last week Sunday we had the opportunity to go for lunch at the Solomon's house. And something that I love about Devet is that he's a gadgets guy. Okay, and I like gadgets as well. Devet has recently purchased himself a coffee roaster. And if you know Devet, he loves his coffee. And he's got his own coffee roaster, man. This guy's committed. He's got a little pipe that comes out of his coffee roaster that is an extractor outside of his garage. He sources the specific beans from where a lot of your retailers in Cape Town get their beans from. He then roasts it, and man, what a meticulous experiment it is. Right heat, length of time. And it was so cool. He then took out this tray and then started shuffling the beans up after it came out and all the stuff flew off it. Man, I was taking photographs. I was like, wow, this is just so interesting. I've never seen coffee beans roasted. How many of us have seen coffee beans roasted? It is quite an interesting experience. And if you're a coffee lover, man, you can feel like you're in heaven. But it's not the fact that Devet likes roasting his own coffee beans in a unique way. It's who he's meeting as a result of it. You know, Devet was telling me where he buys his beans from, and apparently it's some secretive location in the northern suburbs that I'm not allowed to tell anybody about. But a couple of weeks ago, he was there, and he happened to be there at the same time of the owner of a lovely new coffee shop that's open right here in Boston that a number of us like to frequent from time to time, including Mr. Nell sitting in the back there. And it's a beautiful little coffee shop, man. They serve some of the best espressos and cappuccinos. And in fact, I saw Donnie sitting in there this last week talking to the owner. And so between Devet, Donnie, myself, and maybe a few others, we've been trying to reach out to this owner. It's not the fact that Devet is doing something interesting. It's who he's meeting as a result of being interested. And here he's got an opportunity to impact the owner of our Boston little coffee shop. Because of his interest. Imagine how many people that owner speaks to on a daily basis. Just imagine. Think about that for a second. What makes you interesting? Sometimes you and I can allow the busyness of life to cause us to live unbalanced and unattractive lives to the world. We are just running from event to event, and sometimes they can be good-hearted, kingdom-related events, but that busyness of our lives, people in the world can think, man, you're just too busy to even sit down and catch a rugby game or soccer game or just be. I go to a brother this last week, and he was unpacking just his priorities to me right now, and he's got his regular job. He's got then two freelance contracts outside of work hours, and he just started studying. I was like, wow, brother, I hope you don't figure out who it is, okay? Over and above that, he's involved in three primary ministries here in our church. And I said to him, I said, you know, bud, something's gonna give. Either it's your health, which it already started to give, or your relationship with God. You need to cut back on some things. Say no to the extra freelance job opportunity that you have. And with that, say no to some well-intentioned kingdom-related activities. You're going to have to say no. Why? Because we can only do so much, church. We can only do so much. So what are some well-intentioned good things that you need to start saying no to in order to make your life more interesting to folk out there? And those could even be kingdom-related activities. Something that I've done in the last 2 months is I've signed back up at the gym. And it's just been so encouraging. You know, I've got a minimal time in the mornings on a Monday, Wednesday, Friday to go in for 45 minutes. And it's just so encouraging to act like a normal person. Go to gym and climb on the treadmill and put your music in your ears and you have a good run on the treadmill. And then speak to people. And it's amazing the different conversations that I've managed to strike up in the last month, purely because I'm being a normal person. And I'm going to the gym. We managed to get our neighbors over, this was after 6 months, for breakfast yesterday morning. And for those of you, I've mentioned the church who Frank and Sammy are. We've been reaching out to them for about a year and a half. And Frank was my running partner last year. Do you know how great it was on a Saturday morning to have some friends over for breakfast? And it was great. I personally believe that those most effective at personal evangelism are those who are wildly interested in things that have absolutely nothing to do with their Christian faith. Let's be honest. It's hard to relate to someone who talks all the time about God if you don't talk about God all the time. Anyone can talk to someone who's interested in riding Harley Davidsons or roasting his own coffee beans, especially if they're interested in the same things. If non-Christians aren't interested in spending time with you, there's no way they're going to be interested in what you have to say about God. When you get interesting, non-Christians will be able to relate to you and I. And here's the catch, especially if you've been around a long time, we need to keep ourselves interesting. Try new things, get involved in a new hobby, you know, collect stamps, I don't know what. Go mountain biking, you know, but get interested, get interesting. Cape Town is such a beautiful city. When we're interested, people are also interested. Secondly, be chilled. First idea, first point, be interesting. Secondly, be chilled. Oh man, Cape Townians love this point, huh? You say to a Cape Townian, be chilled, and oh man, they just love that, huh? You know, for time's sake, we're just going to breeze through a couple of points here in Acts chapter 9, and you can go and study this out for yourself. But, you know, after the Apostle Paul's conversion, we see some interesting things happening in the book of Acts chapter 9. Paul's apocalyptic urgency consumed him, propelling him to reach out and try and save as many people as he possibly could. Ever been there? You're at the mall, you're inviting people, you're involved in Bible studies, you are consumed with an apocalyptic urgency. I've been there. We're told that he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, verse 19, and these scriptures will come up on the screen here. And what happened during that time as a result of his preaching, get this, we're told that he grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Wow. Secondly, all those who heard him were astonished. Paul was powerfully preaching the word of God. I mean, that's pretty impressive. But what did Paul have to show for his baffling and astonishing evangelistic efforts? Not a thing. Not a single person in Damascus converted. Go and check it out. If anything, Paul's time there had the opposite effect. The Bible says that the Jews tried to kill him. Ever been on somebody's hit list as a result of your passionate urgency for others? Paul was. The Bible says in verse 23 through 25 that after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plans. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So he baffled people, he astonished people, but the result? We want to kill you. So let's get you out of the city, Paul. Now get this, he moves from Damascus to Jerusalem. And after his narrow escape, he repeats the same Herculean effort to try and convert people there. The Bible says in verse 26 to 29 of Acts chapter 9 that when he came to Jerusalem, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. And the result in verse 29, they tried to kill him. City number two, Paul consumed with apocalyptic urgency, and the result, the Jews want to kill him. Same behavior, same results. Do you notice that? What's encouraging is that fortunately the Christians in Jerusalem had enough foresight to see the potential in Paul. And this is amazing. They did what they could to keep him from getting himself killed. The Bible says in verse 30 that when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Tarsus was where he grew up. So, you know, let's get this guy out of the city. He's going to get killed. Let's send him off to Tarsus. And then, get this, in what has become one of the most comical verses in the Bible, we are told in verse 31, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Isn't that hilarious? The entire church in the region breathed a collective sigh of relief. Oh, thank goodness, man. He's out of here. And what's fascinating is Paul drops off the radar screen for a couple of years. And only in Acts chapter 11, verse 25 through 26, when Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, he brought him to Antioch. Paul goes off the radar screen for a couple of years. And it's an interesting thing. Now, I'm sure that some of us can relate to Paul when it comes to having that apocalyptic urgency, can't we? Especially some of you choleric types. Come on, man! We got to save Cape Town for Jesus! We need to be outside every night inviting people, studying the Bible, Monday through Friday, Saturday, Sunday. What's this thing about socializing, baby? We got to save the planet. I'm all for that. Trust me, I gravitate toward that. But sometimes we just need to chill out. We need to chill out. And chilling out means this, not coming on too strong, church. It really freaks non-Christians out. Trusting the process of evangelism. It's a process. It takes time. And more importantly, trusting the one who controls the process. You and I are called to be salt and to be light. You and I are called to plant and to water, to make ourselves available for God's opportunities to use us. And then we need to chill out and allow God to work. Now, for you choleric types and everybody who wants to do something, please don't get me wrong. You still need to open your mouth. But man, we've certainly talked about a lot of doing historically versus being. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Thirdly, we need to be relational. This is the third idea that I think can help us to help others avoid hell. We need to be relational. You and I, whether we like it or not, agree with it or not, are relational creatures. That's how God wired us. We buy things from people we trust. And we trust people we know. We take advice from people that we spend time with. And during difficult times, we lean on people whose names we actually remember. Life has taught us that strangers who try to get too close too quickly almost always have an agenda. So we politely, or depending on your character, not so politely, hold people at arm's length that we don't know. That's just who we are as people. Friends, I'm talking about true friends here, though few in number, have access to our hearts, while people we don't know simply don't. It's human nature. It's who we are. You know, an educational leader by the name of Dr. James Comer says that no significant learning occurs without a significant relationship. No significant learning occurs without a significant relationship. You know, there's a fantastic passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. That'll come up on the screen. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 22. And we'll just read it. Though I am free and belong to no one, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Isn't that amazing? That was Paul's heart. I'm prepared to become who I need to be so that others might be saved. Notice the way that Paul calls himself a slave. I have made myself a slave to everyone. That was Paul's way of stating that the burden of change falls upon the shoulders of the Christians, not those who we are trying to reach. What I mean by that, we are the ones who should feel uncomfortable and inconvenienced, not the non-Christians that we're trying to reach out to. And the best way I know how to put this is that you and I should do everything short of sin to live exactly like the people with whom you're trying to build a relationship. So what does this practically look like? Firstly, if you're not a relational person, and I know we've got a few of you in the hall here today, where you're the introverted type and you just like your personal space, that's fine, but God can use you. Spend time with someone who is relational. Watch how they interact with people and pick up a few things. Secondly, pick three non-Christians. Just three. Three people that you're reaching out to. And invest your life in them. You know, what's fascinating about Jesus is that although he taught the crowds, he had the 125, the 72, the 12, and then he had his inner three, James, John, and Peter. And he invested his life in those three. You see the gospel accounts. Jesus is taking them up on the mountain, and there he's transfigured in their sight. And the Garden of Gethsemane, he's saying to them, come pray with me. Jesus invested his life in a select few. And it goes the same for us, church. Pick three people that you can reach out to. I'm going to be very measured when I say this, okay? Because I know how some of you are going to take this. Live like a pagan. Yes, you heard me right. Call to mind the names of three potential non-Christians that you could genuinely be friends with right now. Think about who that might be. It's a work colleague. It's your neighbor. What do they wear? As in terms of fashion and clothing. What do they wear? Where do they eat? What TV shows do they watch? Now, I'm not saying indulge in everything that they watch. How do they talk? Again, devoid of the swear words. What kind of technology do they use? Now compare how you live with how they live. Do you wear what they wear? Do you eat what they eat? Do you watch the TV shows they watch? Do you talk like they talk? And do you use the technology that they use? If you want to reach people, you need to try to live like them. You know, something happens when we become disciples, and it's a glorious and beautiful thing. But the longer you're around, it's amazing how much more unrelatable we can be to folk in the world. Amen, brother! And we use all sorts of different lingo around our non-Christian friends that can, wow, okay. Just a bit weird. You know, and we've got to make our lives attractive to people. So, I say that with measure when I say live like a pagan, okay? That's not a license to sin, church. It's a license to be relatable to those whom you're trying to impact for Christ. Last but not least, Allow God to open the doors. Allow God to open the doors. The real art of sharing our faith with non-Christians is not knowing when to open our mouths and when to shut them. That's the real art of evangelism. Knowing when to open our mouths and when to shut them. I don't know about you, but my struggle has always been a tendency to speak about Christ when I should keep silent. Or to keep silent when I should speak up. Have you ever had that challenge? Sometimes, you know, oh, should I say something here that might provide an opportunity to win them over? Or should I keep quiet? Colossians 4 says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And I love this passage. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Don't you love Paul's words here that he wrote to the church in Colossae? Pray that the doors would be open so that our message might be received. The key to knowing when to speak and when to keep silent is found in the metaphor of the open door this morning, church. And this refers to divinely generated opportunities that God places before each of us through our everyday lives. Evangelistic doors are only opened by the supernatural. And you and I have seen them and experienced them. You know, the Bible says, he continues in Colossians 4, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too that God may open a door for our message. Did you get that? Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Our responsibility when it comes to knowing when to open our mouths and when to shut them with non-Christian lies in prayer. God, you give me the words to say and just how to say it in this situation. Help me know when to speak and when to be silent. Be watchful as we pray. And that's when you'll notice doors starting to open all around you. It's incredible to see it. People will magnetically gravitate towards you and want to have a deep conversation and open up about their life. You might not have said anything or done anything. They might have just heard that a rumor around the office that, hey, you know, you're a churchgoer. Noticed you haven't sworn lately or got drunk on the Friday afternoon when the rest of the colleagues went out for a drink. There's something different about you. Salt, light. And then we just need to pray for God to use us in those opportunities to speak up. So, church, I hope that those four things have encouraged you. There might be reminders of things that you're already doing, but those four things can help us help others avoid hell. Say them with me. Be interested. Be chilled. Be relational. And allow God to open the doors. And I hope that encourages you and equips you to be able to help others avoid hell. Church, it's been a bit of a roller coaster ride the last 3 weeks, hasn't it? For some of us, we've had to re-question our faith and really look at whether or not we're apocalyptically urgent. This morning, I was hoping to equip you and empower you to be who we need to be for Christ. My hope is that through this sermon series, you've been disturbed in your soul. That you will not go back to the way that you have lived your life, saying, that was a great sermon series, but not change one thing. I want to encourage you, church, to study this topic out. I'm now onto my third or fourth resource as I look into the topic of hell. It's convicting, but at the same time, it certainly sharpens our edge as disciples for what really matters. And what really matters is who we are bringing over with us at the finish line. That's what matters. Amen.